most of you, you would not need an introduction because our brother has preached here before and you probably know of him, at least from Alpha and Omega Ministries. Well, Dr. James White is a pastor also of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church in Arizona. He's the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and there's a website, www.aomin.org, and if you'd like that, we can get that to you. It's a very helpful website, especially dealing with apologetics. And that ministry is also, of course, obviously in Arizona. He's the author of more than 20 books. We have several of those books here, and I'd encourage you to read them. Some of them are Scripture Alone, The Forgotten Trinity, and a book that would be relevant, very relevant for what our brother's going to preach to us this morning, is The God Who Justifies. And he's also done several debates, over 60 debates, apologetic debates on Islam and against Reformed Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and so on. So our brother has been used greatly by the Lord, and we thank God for him, and we invite him now up to preach to us.
It is indeed a pleasure to be with you once again. I believe it was about... I was just sitting here trying to think. When you have to think back over how long ago it has been, you can tell you're getting older. I was skinny and had hair and big glasses the first time I walked in here. This was the first church on Long Island that I preached at. And I believe it was either 95 or 96. Now, you started in 95 together here, and that had happened fairly recently. So... somewhere around there is the first time that I spoke here. I think I met with that first year was actually I met with the men one morning. I didn't preach. It was the next year that I preached for the first time. So it's been a while. There are young people running around here that didn't exist back then. Let's just put it that way. That's sort of as you get older, that's sort of how you measure how much time has passed, is how many kids have been born and people have gotten married and things like that. And I think that second time around, I did bring my family. I remember my daughter was rather young there. She is now in college in management with Starbucks. And my son got married last year. And so time continues on, does it not? But it is a privilege always to be here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. I have been proving my Reformed Baptist credentials. Certainly today I'm here. This evening I'm at Hope. Last Sunday night I was at Trinity in Montville. So if anyone has, and if you were hoping to get rid of me out of the Reformed Baptist groups, I'm still here. You're stuck with me for a while anyway. It was been a pleasure to be here on Long Island. I have been working very hard, primarily Thursday evening, the debate in Queens. With Imam Shamsi Ali went very, very well. We were so excited to... at the beginning, I was a little worried because we were in a 145-year-old building that seats 1,000 people. And at 7 o'clock, it was looking a little... we'll see who gets here. But it's Queens, and it's New York. So by 7:30, 7:45, the place was really filled up. There were people standing along the walls. And the most exciting part was about 750 to 800 of them were Muslims. And so we had the opportunity really of bearing witness to the gospel in that context. I don't know why the Lord has given me these opportunities. I didn't pray for them initially. Oh, Lord, I would like to go into mosques and preach the gospel. Yeah, that'd be great. But I do want that opportunity. I look forward to that opportunity in the future. And in fact, one of the things I've been doing when I'm not speaking has been working on arrangements for a trip to Australia in August. And we have arranged at least one debate in Sydney with a Muslim, and working on one in Brisbane as well. So you can pray that I get back out of Australia in one piece, not so much because of the Muslims, but because, sadly, I know of at least one pastor there in Australia who had to spend over $1 million in legal fees to defend himself for having allegedly offended the Muslims in giving a conference on the subject of Islam. And he's Pakistani. He knows a little something about Islam. And so while we still have these freedoms and opportunities, we need to take advantage of them as best we can. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. In the brief time we have together, I wish to once again remind you of things that you already know about, but I want to remind you of these things because they are things that speak of the very foundation of our relationship with God. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain the man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through the faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Here at the transitionary point in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have the end of the proclamation of the bad news and the beginning of the proclamation of the good news. That section of verses 10 through 18, concludes Paul's demonstration of the fact that we need a Savior. We need a Savior because of the universal condemnation of sin. And it is just here that so often this particular element of the biblical teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith is missed. That is, we live in a secular society. We live in a society that is very humanistic in its orientation. This humanism, this secularism, is becoming more and more religious in its nature, so much so that as the pastor prayed, we have those today who are promoting the idea of hate crimes legislation, where you would place into the hands of human judges the ability to discern the thoughts and intentions of the human heart and to bring punishment based upon that. That is God's purview. That is not man's purview. And we know that those pushing these crimes, these types of laws against hate crimes, are doing so primarily so as to bring about a stifling of free speech, and especially those of us who would wish to speak the entirety of God's law concerning what is sin. If you're going to preach from Leviticus, and you're going to have to preach on the fact that homosexuality is a sin in God's sight, it in fact destroys human life. You're going to have to preach the destruction of innocent human beings in the womb is against the law of God. There are those who want us to have to be silent about the things that the Bible teaches. But we cannot do so, because Paul, in presenting the gospel of grace, before he ever gets to the gospel of grace, before he ever gets to Jesus as a Savior, begins with the bad news. He begins the bad news of the universal sinfulness of man. He reiterates God's moral law. And he does so in a way that many people today feel is just completely improper. He talks about man's sin, and he says all are condemned under this condemnation of sin. Look at this series of texts that he gathers together. He says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, and from their perspective, you're either a Jew or a Greek, the Gentiles. That's it. This means the whole world. That is how the Jews especially viewed the world, is you're either in God's people or outside of God's people. And so the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. This is a universal condemnation. And to demonstrate this, he pulls from numerous texts, primarily from the Psalter, demonstrating the universal sinfulness of man. And he says, there is none righteous, not even one. Oh, but doesn't the Old Testament talk about righteous Job and others who are righteous? Well, only in the sense that they seek to follow God's law, but they do not do so perfectly. They have not kept the law perfectly. That's why even Job offers sacrifices, because he recognizes that he has not kept that law perfectly. He knows his own heart. No, there is none righteous in of himself, not even one. There is none who understands. And notice that that is included in the allegation of sin against all of mankind. We are supposed to understand God's truth, and yet so often our minds are benighted. So often we engage in ignorance and foolishness. There is none who understands. There is none seeking after God. I'm not sure how we've built entire churches based upon a class of people who do not exist, according to the Bible. There is no God seeker. They have all gone out of the way. Notice that how often it's all of them have done this. All of them. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And then you have the discussion of the fact that they are seeking after blood. They're lying in wait. The poison of asps is under their lips. Even their speech spreads sinfulness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That means they're waiting. They cannot withhold their desires to shed blood and to engage in sinfulness. The ways of peace, the path of peace, they have not known. And indeed, it summarizes finally in the last words, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't see themselves as the creature of God made by Him. They don't realize that every breath they take comes from His hand. They don't realize that every beat of their heart comes from His mercy and grace toward them. This indeed was the point that Jonathan Edwards focused upon in that famous sermon, emphasizing to man that you need to realize you are God's creature and His wrath is kindled against you, and at any moment it could break forth. And that's what caused the moans and the sighs of those who recognized their true estate. You see, we live in a secular humanist country where now we don't view ourselves as the creatures of God. We have no creator. My heart beats, well, just because of certain natural processes, and I can regulate that with certain chemicals and so on and so forth. And I breathe again by natural processes, and God has nothing to do with my life. That's how most of our fellow citizens think. And sadly, even in the church, if we do not expose ourselves regularly to God's Word, see ourselves as God would see us, we start thinking that way as well. We become a mirror image of the society around us. And when we do so, then the commandments concerning sin and the recognition of God's wrath become just simply theological paradigms for us rather than realities. We need to be very careful. That's why we need to expose ourselves to God's Word. That's why we need to be in the place of worship. So once again, we can be frequently reminded of what the truth is and the damage that is done to our thinking and to our hearts and to our minds by the world around us during the course of the week can be undone by our own exposure to the Word of God and our devotions and in the proclamation of the Word of God amongst the people of God. That's why we need one another to encourage one another, because the world will constantly be dragging us down to its level, and we seek to live at a level beyond that of the humanism around us. But do not miss the fact that when you live in a humanistic world where you have no creator, then the creator cannot give law. And if there is no law, then there is no guilt. There is no condemnation before God. And so the proclamation that Paul makes here falls upon a deaf ear unless the Spirit of God brings life and understanding to the hearts of those to whom we proclaim the gospel. That is why so many today have compromised on the wrath of God. They've compromised on the biblical gospel because they no longer trust the Spirit of God to cause that to come alive in people's hearts. They want to try to trick people, in essence, into believing in a part of Christianity as if that is enough. And it is not. Before Paul ever gets to Jesus, before Paul gets to the sufficiency of Christ, before Paul gets to justification by faith and the cross, he starts with the bad news. There is none righteous, but there is one righteous God, and all will stand before Him. And so having concluded that all, Jews and Gentiles, are under the condemnation of sinfulness, he then says these words, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God." All the world, everyone. It doesn't matter what culture you come from. It does not matter your type of dress or your language, your background, your genealogy, it matters not. God has revealed His truth so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. I want to stop for just a moment and ask you to think about the picture that is presented in those words. Why would every mouth need to be silenced? Well, because mankind makes a lot of excuses. Mankind makes a lot of excuses. When the message of God's judgment upon sin comes, oh, the humanist, what he can come up with. It's not really our fault, it's your parents' fault. It's your upbringing's fault, it's your culture's fault. No one's ever really responsible for acting upon the desires that are theirs. When you tell a lie, it's not just because you're trying to get out of a responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. When you give in to that sexual desire, when you give in to that desire for drugs or whatever else it might be that has you in its addictive grasp, well, that's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. That's what our society says to us. And so we make excuses. And sometimes you watch on television and they have these shows with the attorneys and the judges. And you watch these people and the facts come out and it becomes very clear to everybody in the audience that this person's guilty. And out come the excuses. Well, I'm not as bad as that person over there and this person did this to me and judge, you need to be lenient to me because of this, that, and the other thing. And they're just talking and talking and talking and talking. But that's not the picture here. When God's law comes, when the Spirit of God makes this revelation to come true in the heart of an individual, the gums stop flapping. The tongue is silenced. Every mouth is silenced. You've seen that picture too. You've seen the picture of the criminal standing before the judge. And instead of talking, 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 the head is down. The mouth is closed. They recognize their accountability before the judge, before the law. There's a recognition of guilt and an acceptance of the punishment that comes with that guiltiness. This is a part of the work of the Spirit of God in bringing people to Christ Jesus. And we, in many times, have skipped it. Because it's hard. It's hard to be reminded of our own unworthiness. It is hard to be reminded of our own sinfulness. But the Scriptures say that when that law comes, The mouth is silenced. No longer do I say I'm better than someone else. With Paul, I say I'm the chief of sinners. The whole world becomes accountable to God. It's not that we're holding God accountable to us. You shouldn't have put me in this situation. You shouldn't have put me in that situation. You shouldn't have allowed me to do this. It's all your fault, God. That's the reaction of an unbeliever. That's the reaction of a person who isn't here yet and isn't yet ready to hear the rest of this text, where God's forgiveness is freely proclaimed to those who first have had their mouths shut and who've accepted the authority of God and recognize their accountability for their own sin. That law can never justify anyone. Every system that points you to fulfilling the law before God, as if somehow that's how you're going to be made right with God, that law has never had the power to justify, as we read in Galatians 3. That's not its purpose. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, to recognize we need a Savior. All the law can do is reveal God's holy and just will, which as believers we embrace and we want to understand. But for the sinner, all the law says is, you break me and you die. Brings condemnation. So Paul says, no one is justified. No one is declared righteous before God by works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, there have been many over the years who have tried to short-circuit the message of justification by saying, no, you've misunderstood. You see, the law that Paul's talking about are just those things that the Jews did that were specific to them. And so the law is circumcision, and the law is the feasts and the sacrifices, and that's all Paul's talking about. No. You've misunderstood. People continue to say that to this day. But this one verse right here is sufficient to dismiss that cavil, that attempt to get around the teaching of Scripture. Because what does Paul say? No one is declared righteous before God by the works of the law. Oh, that's like circumcision. That's just all the things that make you Jewish. Really? For through the law comes the knowledge of what? Sin. It's the same law, isn't it? I don't think that law changed in just a few words there. Clearly, what Paul says is that law which reveals our sin, that law which exposes our hearts, shows us the idols that we have, shows us the hatred for our fellow man, the sexual immorality. That's not the ceremonial law. It's not trimming the side of your beard that shows you your hatred of God. It's God's moral law. It's God's law that goes straight to the heart. That's what exposes sin. And so when Paul says it's not by works of the law, it's not talking about merely ceremonial things. It's talking about fulfilling God's commands. It's not by trying to be good that you are going to be made right before God. Because you see, the standard is too high for you to try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. What is the standard of the law? Perfect obedience. And none of us have ever been there. And even if we tried to start fresh today, I can assure you, all you've got to do is drive on Sunrise Highway or the Southern State, and within 5 minutes, you will have broken God's law in your heart. Because one of those wonderful New York drivers is going to deem that your part of that lane should be his part of that lane. And that sinful heart is going to open up and you may not say it out loud, but in your heart, you're going to mess up your opportunity to be perfect before God. And so Paul concludes the bad news by saying, you can't fix yourself. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't say, well, I've messed up till now, but from now on. No, that's not the function of the law. Verse 21, but now apart from the law. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested by the law and the prophets, has been revealed. It has been disclosed. How? Namely, the righteousness of God, this righteousness of God which is given to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some people understand that to mean through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's necessarily the best direction to go. I think faith in Jesus Christ, both have translational merit to them. But there is a righteousness of God. And there are some who are pounding loudly to say, this is just something about God. There is no question that justification demonstrates God's righteousness. Because God does not simply wink at sin. He does not simply say, well, I'm not going to worry about sin. Justification by faith, because it includes the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, does demonstrate that God is absolutely righteous. There's no question about that. But is that all that is included in the righteousness of God here and elsewhere? I do not believe so. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those believing. Yes, if you believe, you see that God is righteous. But it's more than just that. To those who believe, the righteousness of God is given. It is imputed. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at Romans chapter 4 and how Paul sees this blessedness upon a man, and he sees this blessing of righteousness in the non-imputation of sin, the forgiveness of sin and the non-imputation of sin. It's a full, rich picture. And for some reason, there are so many people, many who even call themselves Reformed, who want to chop it up into little pieces today, and I don't understand it. I don't understand when people are not content with the truth of God just because it's been known by many preceding generations. We got to come up with something new. No, you don't. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all the ones believing. And we tend to miss why Paul says all here. He was concerned very clearly about a division in the Christian church. That's why he stood up to Peter in Antioch, remember? When Peter withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentiles and he goes off with just the Jews, Paul can see he's not walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel, is literally what it says. He's varying, he's deviating, and so Paul publicly rebukes him. Paul is concerned that there not be a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. And that's why he says this righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, not just to Jews, not just to Gentiles. There is one means of justification before God, of being declared righteous before God. Only one. There's not one way for the Jew and another way for the Gentile. There is not one way for the Christian and a different way for the Hindu in our pluralistic society where all roads lead to heaven. There is only one way of peace with God, righteousness in God's sight, and that is by faith in Christ Jesus to all the ones believing, for there is no distinction. This is the context. We all know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it has a context. And the context is, there is no distinction between what? Jew and Gentile. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. The Jews struggled with that. The Jews of Jesus' day, thought that they were the special recipients of God's grace just simply by being Jewish. We are the children of Abraham. Jesus said, I know you're the children of Abraham, but God could raise children of Abraham up from these stones. Don't trust in your genealogy. You see, justification has to come by faith in Christ Jesus because everyone is starting at the same place. They've missed the glory of God. They're sinners. They stand justly condemned. We're all together in this. Nobody has an advantage over somebody else. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so if you're going to be made righteous in God's sight, how is it going to happen? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. I remember talking to a man once. And he said, well, see, everyone's sinned and everyone's justified. But the being justified is referring to those who believe in the preceding portion. Those who believe in Christ Jesus are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. To be justified, to be declared righteous, to hear the gavel come down and the judge say, not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. To be declared to stand in the proper relationship to the holy judge. This is something that God does. God is the one who justifies. Justification is a divine act. It is the divine act of a divine judge. And we as believers have been justified freely as a gift. It is not the result of our works. It is not the result of what we give to God. It is not the result of our faithfulness or our giving of money or pilgrimages or anything else. Because none of those things can avail before a truly holy God. We are justified freely by His grace. Grace plus works is dead, being meaningless. You cannot add man's merit to God's grace because grace must be free. It must be unearned. When you begin mixing the poison of self-righteousness into the drink of grace, you receive no benefit from it whatsoever. When you join works to grace, you destroy grace. The grace that saves is a free and sovereign grace. Being declared righteous freely by His grace, only His grace. But how could a holy God do this? How could a holy God do this? Thursday evening we had this illustrated for us so clearly. Some of you heard the debate. We streamed it online. Some of you were there. And it did come out, unfortunately, right toward the end of the debate, where I did not have much time to comment on it. But it did come out with clarity. The imam said very clearly, we're not born with original sin. We don't have to be forgiven in that sense. We can earn our way with God by doing what God tells us to do. You could hear the moans of the Christians in the audience. This is the nature of human religion, that God will just wink at sin if I just do the proper things and sort of buy Him off. But we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. We know that's not the God of the Bible. We know in our own hearts that God cannot be like that. We want Him to be that big grandfather in the sky, that indulgent old man who lets us get away with anything, but we know that that's not the God with whom we have to deal. So how can God justify freely by His grace sinners who simply believe? They bring nothing. There's no merit in faith. How can this be? Well, you see the statement. by means of, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption. The buying back. The freeing of the slaves. Jesus has done something in of Himself, absolutely unique, that results in the ability of God to declare righteous sinners. How? His redeeming work. Notice what it says, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation. It's a word that liberal people who call themselves Christians today don't like. Especially over in England and Europe. They don't want to talk about propitiation. Because you see, propitiation contains within it the idea of a meeting place where God's wrath against sin is satisfied through the forgiveness of that sin. And they don't want to talk about God's wrath anymore, you see. Europeans don't want to hear about a wrathful God. Well, what Europeans want to hear about or what Americans want to hear about doesn't really matter much. If God's wrath exists, we need to hear about it. So they've come up with other words, expiation, and things like that, to try to get away from this idea of that Old Testament sacrificial system. The term that is used here was actually used in the Old Testament of the mercy seat. That place where the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and it would cover the mercy seat. It's a covering over, kafar in the Hebrew language, to cover over. I can't help but thinking what it must have been like to be the high priest who once a year goes into the holy place. We sometimes call it the Holy of Holies, but that's just the way of Hebrew to say the holiest place. The holiest of all holy places. And you come in with the blood. It's still warm from the sacrifice. And you come into that place and you approach the mercy seat. And what would you have seen year after year? The blood that was there before, dried, crusty. Did that not say something to the high priest? Did that not point to the fact that this sacrifice is insufficient in and of itself? That the repetitive nature of this sacrifice would someday have to come to an end. There would have to be one final perfect sacrifice, which is offered by Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is set forth as the new place of mercy. He is the mercy seat. We no longer have priests who come in and sprinkle the sacrificial blood. He has done that one time. He has entered into the heavenly tabernacle. And He has sprinkled the mercy seat once with His blood, and it is a perfect covering. And so you see, God has set Him forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood. The believer has but one claim before the holy bar of God. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. My substitute, my high priest. God has not winked at sin. God has not simply said, oh, well, I'm just not going to worry about it. He has shown Himself righteous by providing the perfect means of salvation. His wrath fell in its fullness upon a substitute who voluntarily gave His life in the shedding of His blood. God's wrath is propitiated, it is satisfied in that, so that those who have faith in Christ Jesus are covered at the mercy seat. That's how any person, whenever they have lived, that's the only way they'll ever have peace with God. How did Abraham have peace with God? He believed God's promises. Well, Jesus hadn't died yet. But you see, the death of Jesus was certain. And even those before Christ, that's what the point of this text is, God's wrath had been withheld. In His forbearance, He passed over the sins previously committed because of the certainty of the sacrifice of Christ. Looking forward to that sacrifice, He could forbear and bring punishment against those who believed before the cross, just as He does upon those who believe after the cross. So that all of us, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Paul, Peter, James, you and I, we all have the same standing before God. None of us have any self-righteousness about which we can boast. We trust solely in the propitiation provided, the redemption provided by Jesus Christ. And so as a result, God demonstrates His righteousness in the present time so that He would be just. And then a beautiful phrase, the justifier of the one. The justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Or as some would render it, who live because of Jesus' faithfulness. It's a description of Christians. And Christians have a justifier, and it's God. That's why in Romans 8, Paul can break into that great song, that great hymn of praise, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's the judge. He has already brought the sentence, and the sentence is not guilty because of what Jesus Christ has done. So who can bring a charge against God's elect? The judge has already justified. Jesus Christ has died and risen again and ever lives and makes intercession for us. How can Satan enter into that heavenly court and say, condemn him, when Jesus is there to say, I've borne his sin. And the Father says, I'm pleased in his work. How can there be a ground of condemnation? But you see, God is demonstrated to be just and holy and righteous in the forgiveness of sinners. His holiness has not been compromised. His law has been fulfilled because His wrath has been expressed in its fullest measure against the only substitute who could so bear that wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul concludes by saying, where's boasting? Where's that attitude of the Pharisee in Luke? I thank you, God, I'm not like all these folks. Where is boasting? Arrogance before God has no place in the heart of a person who knows what the gospel is. There is no attitude that is more reprehensible. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? A law of works? No. A law of faith. For we conclude, we determine that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. justification by faith. The empty hand of faith. It brings nothing before God. It does not say, God, I can't earn all of it, but can I pay for some of it? It's an empty hand of faith. Because it recognizes the sufficiency of the Savior and the price that He's paid, and recognizes it's an insult to God to think that anything I could do could be added to the perfect work of Christ. Do you see why justification by faith was a belief that men were willing to die for in the Reformation? Calvin's Geneva, a lot of people don't know this. They like to vilify John Calvin, and we all know his birthday is coming up a week after next, I think. 500 years. Happy birthday, John. He didn't hear that, by the way. Just in case you were wondering. In fact, I'd be perfectly honest with you, I think he would roll in his grave, though he's not there in that sense. Roll in his grave. He thought anybody was having birthday celebrations for him 500 years later. But they like to vilify him, like to attack him. He was a terrible, mean, nasty man. But his Geneva, while he was there, produced many missionaries. Their stories rarely known. I was in Italy a few years ago. In fact, they told me that the seminars that I gave, the conferences I preached at on predestination election, were the first time that that had been the topic of a conference or preaching in that context in Italy for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Well, good. All right. Okay. I don't know if that's true, but I certainly enjoyed the preaching. But there in Italy, as we consider its history, Geneva produced missionaries. And those men with a passion for this message, not for the new perspective, not for federal visionism, the message of justification by grace through faith alone, left Geneva and drew a beeline for Italy, and they knew what was going to happen when they got there. We have very few records of them, mainly because most of the records of their torture and death are in the Vatican archives, and they're not real big on letting that stuff out. But there is a long martyrology of men who were so passionate about this, and they knew that the people in Italy had been given a false teaching. They'd been given a lie. They needed to hear this, and they were willing to die to proclaim that message. Justification by faith is not some slogan. Not something we believe in just so we can argue with other people. If what these words say is true, this is the only way anyone will ever have peace with God. And so we rejoice in it because if you're here today, most probably you already believe all these things. But if you're here this day and you have not heard that message before, maybe you came here today and you're one of those people, your mouth is still flapping before God. I'm not as bad as others. And maybe you're just doing a sort of religious thing today to sort of, you know, pad your account with God. You have no account with God except for a debit account. And walking into this place does not reduce your debt. There will be lots of religions that will offer you things you can go do to somehow reduce your debt. It's a lie. I don't care how many steps you crawl up on your knees and how many statues you kiss or prayers you say, none of that changes your heart. And none of it avails before a holy God. So if you're here today and your mouth is still going before God, I hope and pray He will close it. That you will see your guilt before Him. And that you will see that there is only one way for you. To flee, to run to Christ. To cast your sins upon Him and receive from Him by faith His righteousness. Only those who are in Him, only those who have His life, can stand before a holy God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Indeed, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gospel itself. We thank You that it soberly and clearly and without compromise tells us of our sin, that it tells us of Your just and righteous wrath against sin, and that only when we have accepted that truth are we ready to hear the rest of Your provision that You have made for us in Christ Jesus. For those of us here this day who have fled to Christ, we thank You once again. The only reason we have peace with You, the only reason we can stand before You, is because of the perfection of His work in our behalf. But, O Lord, if there are any here this day in the sound of my voice who have yet to bow that knee, who have yet to make confession of sin and repentance of sin and confession of faith in Christ Jesus, O Lord, we ask that by the power of Your Word and Your Spirit, You would reveal Your Son in them. Draw Your people to Yourself. Glorify Yourself in the salvation of sinners. It's truly our desire. We pray all these things in Christ's name.